Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Anyways, it's interesting that Jason and Daniel and them pointed out their sinfulness. They're lacking of perfection. They are depraved human beings. Therefore, they hit a wrong chord every now and again. Right? That's one of many products of the fall. The fall of man has affected everything in every way, and none of us are without the effects of Adam's fall, which is passed down to all humanity. It's called an imputed sin nature. That his fall. Placed the sinfulness of Adam was placed upon us. He imputed a sin nature to us, and still we inherit a guilt, a ongoing sinfulness through each and every person of each and every generation, save one, right? Christ and Christ alone, the sinless Son of God. It's interesting that he mentioned his lack of perfection, because when we have conversations with other men and women of other denominations, I don't even want to say faiths, but other denominations, every once in a while you come across someone who claims to be sinless. I don't know if y'all have encountered any of these, but especially in some charismatic denominations and in the Methodist Church is an official doctrine of sinlessness. They call it sinless perfection. John Wesley himself didn't use that term, but his successor, his appointed successor, John Fletcher, used a term called the evangelical sinless perfection. And in the Wesleyan or the Methodist denomination, one might reach a place in their lives, and it could be a year after you become a Christian, it could be 30 years after you become a Christian, where from that point forward, you are absolutely without willful sin. And any sins which you commit unwillfully, it just so happens that you commit them, they don't even count. Those aren't real sins. And so they will claim to be sinlessly perfect for the rest of their lives. Some people, I've read commentaries and conversations and articles about some pastors claiming to be in their 26th or 27th year of sinlessness. That's a strange idea. That's a strange concept of the Christian faith. Or even worse, because of liberalism creeping into our church, there are some denominations, sometimes even the same denomination, that won't even recognize the reality of sin at all. There are testimonies to be heard even from our own congregation, people who come out of a Methodist background, where a Sunday school teacher taught one Sunday that there is no such thing as sin. There's just varying levels of goodness. It's very, very weird idea. It's very strange concepts, but it's one that you and I, perhaps at some point of our lives, maybe haven't officially held to, but practically we have. When we come to a place where we ignore the sin issues, when we come to a place that denies the effect of the fall upon man, when we come to a place where we are hardened or apathetic towards our sinfulness, and we stop trying to root that out of our hearts and minds, and when we come to a place where we're desensitized to the acts of sin in our lives and we just accept them as being okay, are we any different than those liberal Christians who say there's no such thing as sin? Are we any different than those denominations which have a practical application of that idea and call it formally sinless perfection? I would say no, we're not. But sin is a reality, y'all. Sin is something that happens in our lives. Now, I don't want us also to go to the other side and get hypersensitive to sin either, where every little thing and every little motive and every little work and every little thing we say becomes such a sin in our hearts and minds that we can't hardly move. We're so wrapped up in our own awareness of sin that we we end up punishing ourselves and we get guilt placed upon ourselves and we're shameful of who we are and what we've done, and we come to a place where we just give up. That's not where we need to go either. That's unhelpful. What we need to realize as Christians is that sin is a reality that we must deal with because of our sinfulness, because of our sin nature, because of depravity. But at the same time, we take the call of God seriously, where He says over and over and over again, "Be holy, for I am holy." We're called to root out sin in our hearts and minds and to pursue a life that is worthy of the name of Christ, that looks like Christ, that is holy like that name of Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But we can't dwell on it to such an extent where it destroys our faith either. There needs to be an awareness of the reality and a defense placed in our hearts against those things so that we can guard ourselves from falling, guard ourselves from failing, guard ourselves from this desensitization towards our sin in our lives. We can learn to do this one way by seeing those very sins that trapped and ensnared the nation of Israel. And Hosea has given us an opportunity to do just that as we search out the redemptive purposes of God in the nation of Israel, especially through this book. We come now in our sort of logical study of the book of Hosea. It hasn't been exactly verse by verse, but progressively and theologically, logically, we come to this stage in our understanding of God's redemptive purposes and plans, and that is that there is a problem of sin in the people of God. And we need to be aware of what ensnared them so that we might guard ourselves from it. And so this morning, I want to take 2 points from our text and several others. One, looking at the problem of sin in the nation of Israel, and then secondly, the problem of sin in the Christian life today. As Daniel read for us this morning, the key passage here is from Hosea 4, 1 through 3, where the three main areas, genres of sin are placed in a simple list form, and we'll look at several examples under each of those categories. First is this, the problem of sin in the nation of Israel, no faithfulness. Read with me again, chapter 4, verse 1. "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Israel, here's your problems. Israel, here's the things that God counts against you. Here's the reason why you are in such failure to the covenant right now that I have to send a messenger to reiterate the terms. Because there is no faithfulness." Secondly, or kindness. Thirdly, or knowledge of God in the land. First, no faithfulness. Turn to chapter 4, verse 4, or look a couple of verses down the line as we see that, first of all, they were contending with the priests in verse 4. "Yet let no one find fault and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests." These men who are standing as representatives of God, these are the very ones that you are contending with, you're fighting against, you're questioning, you're doubting. Chapter 4, verse 12. "My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God." Not only are you contending with priests, but you're worshiping idols. Again, in verse 13, "They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under the oak, poplar, and terebinth. Because their shade is pleasant." That's the reason. The result, "Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery." Why are the people so sinful? Because you've stopped worshiping God the way God has called you to worship. Why did you stop worshiping God the way that He has called you to? Because going to Jerusalem 3 times a year was a hard thing to do. And so instead of traveling and making the appropriate sacrifices at the appropriate times in the appropriate places, they made for themselves sacrifices and altars on the hillsides, on the mountains around them, places where they considered close to God. I know I've brought this to you before, but look at the causal statement in verse 13. Because their shade is pleasant. Why don't you go to Jerusalem and do the appropriate sacrifices at the appropriate times at the appropriate places? Because it's difficult. Why do you take your lamb to the nearby mountain and sacrifice it there underneath those trees? Well, because it's close, the shade is pleasant, it's easy. It's very easy to worship God in a way that God doesn't like. It's very easy to build for yourselves altars in ways that God doesn't want to. To create for yourself a religion that is anything but biblical. Chapter 8, verse 11. Since Ephraim, using the largest family in the northern kingdom here, is a part for a whole, I believe the grammatical term there is a synecdoche, part for a whole, since Ephraim, or the nation, the northern kingdom, has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. They're going to create these altars on every hillside, every mountain type, top, below every shady tree, because it's going to be easy for them. And they're going to do so because those are going to be the altars that erase the sin in their midst. But these altars for sin are becoming to them altars of sinning because they're not what God wanted. I wonder how many altars the Christian church has made in the past 2,000 years. How many false sacrifices and false works in order to achieve merit before God. I wonder in how many churches a band is the altar. Or special light shows or firecrackers or whatever else is used, smoke, mirrors. They become altars. These are things that they put in place in order to worship God. They are altars unto the Lord, but these altars unto the Lord become altars unto sinning for them. And then in chapter 13, verse 2, we see a last verse here is an example of them worshiping idols in Israel. And notice how many of these idols to Israel were actually worshiping of God just in God's not ordained ways. And now they sin more and more, chapter 13, verse 2. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. In other words, let them show love and devotion for this man-made religion. They're saying it's unto their Lord, but it's really calf worship. There is no faithfulness in the land. They contend with the priests. They worship idols. Also, they're so quick to turn from their God. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the largest family, synecdoche, part for the whole. Judah, the southern kingdom, the main, or really the only real tribe left in the southern kingdom. So northern and southern. What shall I do with you, northern kingdom? What shall I do with you, southern kingdom? For your loyalty is like the morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Your loyalty to God vanishes. You're so quick to turn from who our God is. Chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. Chapter 11, verse 7. So my people are bent. They are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. Though they make these sacrificial pillars and altars on all these mountaintops, they're not worshiping true gods. They're worshiping calves, golden calves. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping a man-made, easy-believism religion, and that to God is idolatry. They could have had the most sincere hearts in the world. They even called them to the one on high, but none is actually exalting me because they're doing it in their way, not God's way. These are people who lack faithfulness. Verse 12 of chapter 8. Here's one. It's scary for today. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. Though they have God's word, it's just an old book filled with old men's stories, and it means nothing to them. They disregard God's word, the only place where we can truly know what God desires of us. Well, not only that, but instead of really worshiping God, they actually turn towards themselves. Chapter 8, verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire on the cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. They turn from God and instead built for themselves idols and temples and palaces and material things. Look again at chapter 5, verse 5, similar verse. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against them, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They have built for themselves palaces. They have multiplied their pride. Their pride is being built up in their man-made religion. Yeah, throw in a few God terms, but it's really just idolatry. And then chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. The more they gained and they built palaces, and the more that they were consumed by materialism, the more prideful they became, and the more they built altars the way they wanted it, because a man-made humanistic religion that took over Israel. Every time in human history when the people of God have suffered and have been in a place of drought and anemic by biblical standards, it's always because they turn towards self to define their own spirituality. We're going to make our church the way we want it. We're going to worship the way we want it. And we're going to make it so that we derive the most pleasure from it. We're going to make it on this hilltop with a shady tree. Trust in ourselves, not our God. Though they call them to the one on high, they don't worship him. They worship the God of entertainment, the God of self, the God of comfort. There's no faithfulness in the land. The first reason why Israel was brought to a place of discipline is because they forgot what God wanted. They turned from his word and developed a religion based on themselves and what they desired. Sure, they used the name, the one on high, but it really wasn't worship of him. It became altars of sinning. Secondly, there was no kindness in the land. And there's not a one-to-one correlation here, but when, generally speaking, when you turn from God, kindness slips out the door. People are always asking, what in the world's going on in this world today? What is wrong with people? What is wrong with America? Now, I'm not going to be the one who comes up here and says this nation was founded on Christianity, because it's not exactly 100% true. But there was an acknowledgement of God, at least by a major portion of our founding fathers. And when the church diminished, kindness left the building. When God stopped being the standard in our schools, kindness goes out the door. Let me preface this statement, because I wasn't planning on making it, and it could make me lose my 501c3 statement, tax exemption status here. This is not a political endorsement in any way, shape, or form. I don't care who you vote for. As long as you do it under proper morals and ethics and biblical guidelines, Choose whoever you wish. Okay? That's out of the way. Rick Santorum made a statement to Roman Catholic college, and I don't have it right in front of me, and so this isn't an exact quote, but basically he said this: this country is founded on the Judeo-Christian ethic. And then he paused and he said, well, actually, we Catholics played some part, but it was very minor. This country is founded upon Protestantism. He's absolutely right so far. The Protestant work ethic, let me say that properly, built this country. Let me say something to get me in trouble again. Calvinism built this country, if you want to get right down to it. The Protestant work ethic came out of Geneva in Switzerland. And Geneva is where John Calvin taught and the school he developed there. And it's Calvinism that shows that every area of our lives are done for the glory of God. And so those who came out of Geneva became missionaries in England and all over Europe. And then those came to the Puritans, and the Puritans came to America. And Puritans were all Calvinists. And the Calvinists built this country to what it was. Back to Santorum. He said, this country is a Protestant, in the right sense of the term, a Protestant country. He said, but Protestantism today, mainline Protestantism, basically doesn't exist. He said, it's such in shambles. That's why the world is what it is today. He went on to say, let me as a politician rebuild it. What he should have gone in and said is, let's get Protestantism back to where it was, and then this country will be okay. Because Protestantism, the knowledge of God, brings a standard of living to the place where God is the standard. They threw out God, therefore they lost the kindness in the land, the morality, the ethics of the land. Read with me, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, for there is no faithfulness, nor kindness. There is no kindness in the land. Verse 2, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. There is no kindness in this land. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness, they make the king glad and the princes with their lies. Chapter 10, verses 4, first part of verse 4. They speak mere words with worthless oaths. They make covenants. They're not true to their word anymore. Chapter 10, verse 13. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way and your numerous warriors. There's no kindness. There was no ethics. There was no morality. They loved everything that we would despise, lies and deception and a false word. When you throw out God, you lose a morality, a standard of morality. But both of those are a result of letter C. There's no knowledge. Chapter 4. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. In verses 11 and 14, idolatry is mixed and linked with a lack of knowledge. In verse 11, harlotry and wine and new wine take away the understanding. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with the harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are destroyed. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 6. looking at the flip side, says when the people repent, there is an exhortation, there is a call to know the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 3. Let's run into this. Verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Verse 6, God says upon their repentance, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. There's a call to knowledge, a knowledge of God's word, a knowledge of who our God is as He is revealed in that word. They were destroyed because they have forsaken the word itself and therefore forsaken a knowledge of God. They didn't know who God was, because they created their own version of Him with altars on every mountain under every poplar and terebinth. In contrast, Titus 1:1, one of my favorite verses says this, for it is the knowledge of the faith that brings about godliness. Or Romans 10, I'll have you turn there, because we're going to spend some time in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and even 3. You'll read those with me. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, speaking of Israel. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They love God, but they don't know who God is. That's why they miss the boat of grace. That's why they don't understand God's salvation. They love the Lord, but they've created for themselves a version of God that's practically speaking a golden calf. Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calf. They want to create altars of sacrifice unto our God, and so they do so by having one underneath every shady tree on every high mountain, but their altars for sin become altars of sinning. They love the Lord, but they love Him with a zeal for God that is not according to knowledge. You can't just say, I believe in God, or I love God, or I love the Lord, without knowing Him. How do we know Him? By understanding what God's Word has revealed about Him, not what you just think might be who God is. On the broad, bold level, you have that with most people on this earth, that they create a God in their own liking. But on a more specific level, how many churches are meeting this morning who have created a God in their own image, a prosperity theology God, or a secular humanistic God, or a self-help God. And though they call them all to the one on high, they do not honor God as revealed in Scripture. They have a zeal for God, but is not in accordance with knowledge. A Christian church that isn't teaching Christianity is not a church, in my opinion. A pulpit that is not preaching God's word is not preaching at all. It's giving a talk. I've heard it said about what we do here on Sunday mornings that this is this is more teaching. And I guess to an extent you could say that this is more teaching than it is preaching. But here's something that I think we might miss sometimes. If you aren't teaching, it isn't preaching. Preaching has application, sure, and has a section in which we try to apply it into our lives, and teaching focuses more on the gaining of knowledge, but you can't have the application of stuff you don't know. And so the pulpit on Sunday morning is to teach God's word verse by verse, and sometimes thematically, like we're doing with Hosea. But even in the thematically, it's based on the scripture, right? That's exegetical preaching, expository preaching. You have to have a knowledge of God in order to worship Him truly. Israel was a people fraught with sin, were they not? They were a people who, from the word go, were plagued by a propensity towards lies and deception, and as Hosea puts it metaphorically, harlotry. They go after other gods. And so in general, and I know I told you to stay in Romans, but let me read for you one more verse in Hosea, one that is often misunderstood, by the way. Hosea 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant, for they have dealt treacherously against me. There are certain portions of Christianity that say that this verse teaches that there was such a thing as an Adamic covenant, a covenant made by God that was a works-based covenant that Adam lost whenever he took the fruit. No. It just gives an example. Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant made with them, Israel, Mosaic law, and have dealt treacherously with me. Like Adam means this. God told Adam specifically, do this, don't do that. Don't eat of this tree, lest you will surely die. And they specifically, Adam and Eve both, specifically broke the one express command of God, don't eat of this tree. So, like Adam, Israel has transgressed the covenant. Do this, don't do this. Blessings, curses. And yet still, they broke the covenant with God. Does that mean the covenant's broken? No, that means that God now has the right to bring about the curses. They were a sinful people. And this sin led to a hardening of Israel, which brought about our salvation. Praise the Lord, Romans 11. But it is one that you and I need to be aware of, that the church can fall into the same sins. And in many places has already. There's a lacking of knowledge, a lacking of faithfulness, a lacking of kindness. Instead of spending more time on that, though, Roman numeral number 2. Kind of go a little bit of a different direction for the remaining of our time here. Roman numeral number 2, the problem of sin in the Christian's life. What I'd like to talk about or speak to you on for the next however long we have, 20, 30 minutes, something like that, is not the fact that the church has gone the way of lacking faithfulness, kindness, or knowledge. We've spent enough time there. What I'd like to speak to you on is the reality of sin playing a part in our lives today. In fact, Roman numerals, or letters A through D, you can go ahead and start to sketch those out. I want to speak to you on the reality of the struggle with sin. And then on the necessity of the struggle with sin. Thirdly, the fellowship of the struggle with sin. And finally, the comfort of the struggle with sin. The reality of the struggle, the necessity of the struggle, the fellowship of the struggle, and the comfort of the struggle. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 7. And since I have you turn to chapter 7, let me take a quick parenthesis, if you'll allow me to. We've been speaking of the last several weeks about how when God initiates a covenant, those covenants are indestructible, right? That you can't leave those covenants unless there's a death of one of the parties. That God institutes the covenant. Until you die, you're in that covenant, and with the new covenant, we have eternal life. God is eternal, so He can't die, so you have the new covenant forever. Well, how is it that you and I are able to get out of the Mosaic law into the new covenant if the Mosaic law was instituted everlasting? It's forever. Well, it has to be because of a death of one of the parties, right? According to my standard, my rules that I gave you. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 with me. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. This covenant of law has jurisdiction over you until you die. Verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to the husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Same as said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress or a harlot. Hosea, you've transgressed the law of the covenant. You are playing harlot with the other idols. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Starting in chapter 6, it started to make this point. Read with me in 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we also live with him. How do you move from the Mosaic law into the covenant of grace, the new covenant? If there isn't a death of the party, there is a death of the party. You've been buried with Christ. Your old self has died. You're raised in the newness of life. That's how you get into a new covenant. Now, the reality of the struggle, we digress. The reality of the struggle, chapter 7, verses 15 and onward. Isn't that neat, y'all? I was reading that this week and just was like, that's cool. And connected some dots, helped me to understand some things a little bit more richly. How do I get from the law to grace if I have not died? Well, guess what? You have if you're in Christ. You're buried with him in baptism. You're raised to walk in his life. Y'all aren't nearly as excited about this as I am. And I got pumped up. I had to tell like 18 people this week. You guys just stare at me. Duh. We figured that out a long time ago. Get with it. The reality of the struggle. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am practicing, I am not practicing that or what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. There's an inward battle, a struggle. He wants to do good, but he finds himself practicing the very things he does not want to do. And the very things that he does not want to do, those are the things he finds himself doing because there is a flesh nature, a sinful nature, a depraved nature that he was born with, that though he is freed from the power over it, it still plays an influence in his life. And so he finds himself sinning. And though he struggles and struggles against it, he cannot overcome the flesh. This is the Apostle Paul. He has not reached the level of sinless perfection that some of these pastors claim to have reached. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a struggle. It's rooted in my sin nature, but I'm not condemned because there is a struggle. Verse 2 and onward in chapter 8 talks about the mind of the Spirit and the mind of the flesh, and how if you don't have the mind of the Spirit, you don't want to do the things of the mind of the Spirit. If you have the mind of the flesh, you don't want to do the things that are of the Spirit. You can't bridge that gap. There's no gap to be bridged. There's not an ability to bridge it. And so it goes on in verses 11 through 16, the necessity of the struggle, focusing in on one key verse here. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we are living according to the flesh, we must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You're under obligation to struggle, to put to death the deeds of the body. And if you are doing that, in fact, then you will live. Then you are saved. Then you have the mind of the Spirit. Then the Spirit of God indwells you. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There is a reality of a struggle, but there's also a necessity of the struggle, because if you aren't struggling with sin, it's because the Spirit of God doesn't indwell you. There's nothing to wage war against. And so not only is that a necessity in order to be called a son of God, but it's also shows that we have a fellowship and a comfort in that. A fellowship first. Verse 17. As we join the struggle with the Son, with Christ. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, with fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The suffering that you experience in the war between the Spirit and the flesh is a suffering that Christ has a share in. And so we suffer with Christ. Not only do we suffer with Christ, though, we struggle, we join the struggle with creation itself, verses 19 through 22. For the anxious longings of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. Creation itself longs for redemption. It wants to get rid of the flesh nature. It's struggling. If we struggle with it, that's a good sign. We join the suffering of Christ. We join the suffering of creation. We also join the suffering of our inner man. Verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? We hope for perfection. If you already have perfection, you don't have hope. The fellowship of the struggle, but it's also a comfort in the struggle, as I said, because of this. Dead men do not struggle with sin. The unregenerate couldn't care less. If you are today, as I have been many, many times, doubting your salvation or struggling with the reality of the Christian faith, or struggling with the reality of your conversion because you have been bogged down in any kind of sin in any way, or because of a struggle you've been having for so long, or just because it's one of those times when you doubt, if you're able to comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, if you're able to look at the cross of Christ and it makes some sort of sense to you, to the world it's foolishness, it's a stumbling block, but to the spiritual person it means something. The fact that you and I have a struggle, the fact that you and I can comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, the fact that you and I can think about Christ as Lord and Savior and not as some fool who died for some political crime is evidence of the fact that we have the Spirit of God working in us. There's a comfort in our struggle. If you don't struggle, that's when you should be questioning. And I'm not talking about her, or I guess I should say it this way. We can become numb to the struggle, and each of us needs to ask the Lord to search out our sinfulness. Show us where we fall short. This is not an excuse to sin. This is a recognition of the reality of sin. This is a call to arms. This is a call to repentance. This is a call to preparation to guard ourselves by knowing God's word and sticking true to it, and through prayer asking the Lord to search us and for us to search ourselves. That's what this is. It's preparing ourselves for the battle within. And then also knowing that the fact that there is a battle shows that we have the Spirit of God working in us. I pray that there is a battle within. As odd as that sounds, no one wants you to struggle with sin, but I pray that there is a struggle with sin in your life. Because if you're not struggling with sin, now I'm questioning your salvation. And so ought you. Because we are called to holiness, the holiness of God. So we got to know God, to know His holiness, to measure up to that standard. Let's pray that the Lord will bring us there. Father, we come to You this morning, humbled by Your word, asking, Lord, that these truths we've seen today will both comfort us and convict us, and in some case draw us, in some cases call us to salvation. We pray, Lord, that You will search our hearts and minds and show us where we fall short, bring us to repentance in those areas. Where sometimes, Lord, we doubt our salvation or struggle with the reality of Christianity, Lord, we pray that You will remind us that the mere fact that we can look on the gospel in the light of what it truly is, a means of our salvation, shows us that the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts. And so, Lord, help us to pull away from ourselves and to run hard after You, Lord, when we struggle, doubt. Lord, I pray for any and every person in this room that they would come to know Christ in a powerful way. And I pray, Lord, for we who have been saved for some of us a number of years, that You, Lord, would refresh our spirits, give us a new hunger for Your truth and for You. Form us into the image of Christ, sanctify us, make us holy. Pray in Christ's name for His glory by the power of the Spirit.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth. We are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.